You, Pastor Margaret, for leading our worship this afternoon and this morning. It's a blessing for me to sit and participate with you as a church body. I tell our church family often I have the privilege of leading in corporate worship. And I say, near about every Sunday, thank you for your ministry to each other. Thank you for your ministry to me as we sing as a body. That's a rare thing that we get to do, to meet together as a church body of believers. Someday we'll do that for all eternity. And the choir is going to be even better than Pastor Margo's choir, as amazing as that sounds. But it's going to be great. With glorified voices, we will all sing, probably in Latin, I'm guessing. I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe Hebrew. I don't know. We'll find out. But I don't think it's going to be English. But anyway, we are looking forward to those times. Pastor, thank you for allowing me to come and be a part of a very special day. I promise that this morning will be shorter. I mean, this afternoon will be shorter than this morning. All right. We'll take about the time and cut it in half. I'm already missing my nap in the afternoon, all right? So I've got to make sure that we all get to that. Let me just say a word. I was encouraged by watching your musicians play, many of them young people. Parents, that's done on purpose. I know that takes sacrifice. That takes financial dollars. That takes time. Probably half of my budget and half of our time is taking our kids to music lessons all over the town of Indianapolis, and that might not be an exaggeration. So I understand, and my parents did that for me. We drove back and forth to Rollins College every week, and that's an investment. That's an investment in the church. I like to try to encourage my kids that, and I would encourage the young people here, God's given you gifts, and they are a gift that God's given you to give back to Him. And if you don't give the gift back to Him, you've wasted it. You've squandered it. My middle boy loves music. He lives for music, and he had a recital the other day, and the Lord blessed him. He had played well, and we were leaving the recital hall, and he was encouraged. And I said, "Buddy, God's given you a gift. Are you going to give that gift back to Him? Are you going to give your idol what can be?" Our hearts. Pastor Mark and I were talking, our idol factories. They create things that we worship all the time. Are you going to give what you love most back to Christ? And I trust that's true of all the young people here and adults as we use music as a gift that's given back to the church. So we're going to go back to the book of Luke again, all right? Luke chapter 10. Go back just a little bit. We're going to look at another parable that Christ taught. Luke chapter 10, we're looking at this afternoon, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I think you know, as you're turning there, you have a rare privilege to have a pastor that pastored your church for 50 years that's still in your body. I enjoyed sitting and talking with Pastor Lemp this afternoon for a short time, where I am privileged to serve Pastor Dwayne Felber, pastor of that church for, I want to say, about 40 years before he retired. And I don't know if you can say Pastor Felber retired, because he is still actively involved. His son has a church about 45 minutes, an hour away, and he helps in his son's church. And every Thursday he comes up, and I have the privilege to work with our senior saints, Caleb's Kin ministry, and he's there every Thursday, and he visits throughout the week, and he is continuing to serve. And I was telling Pastor Lent this afternoon, I have learned more watching that man in the last 3 years love people than I probably learned at any other time in my ministry, as far as just what it means to love someone. And so it's an honor to have Pastor here, and I sat many times over and underneath Pastor's ministry, and it's a privilege to be able to speak with him in the auditorium. And I just think it's a privilege to have. A lot of times, you folks know, and I've been experiencing, you have too, when the pastor retires, he sometimes can't stay around. And the pastor is able to do that. That speaks for his integrity and for his ministry. So I appreciate that. He's one of my heroes. Luke chapter 10. Our time this afternoon is probably about a single rare ingredient that should set us as a church apart from all other aspects of the world. I mean, when they see Calvary Baptist Church in Winter Garden, Florida, this should set you apart. This character trait we're going to talk about should give you credibility when you share the gospel. It should give you credibility when you're going out every Sunday to someplace. And it is the character trait of compassion. Compassion is what gives you credibility with your neighbors. It gives what gives you credibility when your work associates. And what makes people want to listen to you. We're going to talk about this in Luke chapter 10. To start with, let's talk about what compassion is not. All right? We'll talk about a biblical definition of compassion. Two things that I would suggest to us compassion is not. First of all, I would suggest that compassion is not sympathy. When I have sympathy, I look at someone's plight that they're in and I feel sorry for them. You might be on TV and you see kids starving in Uganda. And that brings about a sympathy and you feel bad that that is happening. It might be a man in your church just lost his job and you feel sympathy that that has happened. You see someone on the street that is pushing a grocery cart up and down the street, and they do that all day, every day, and they're not quite there, and you feel sympathy. You feel badly for that person. I would say, biblically speaking, that is not compassion. Second of all, compassion is not empathy. What distinguishes sympathy from empathy is empathy means I've been there before, and I know what that feels like, and my heart empathizes with your heart. Gentlemen, if there's someone in the church that's lost the job and you have lost your job, you can empathize with that person. If you've lost a child and someone else loses a child, you can empathize with that person. You can say with them with all sincerity, I know what you're going through. I know why you're feeling that way. I know what that feels like. That's different. But I would say that's not compassion either. So what would be compassion? I would say a biblical definition of compassion is having eyes to see the needs of others and taking action to see that those needs are met. Compassion is different than sympathy. It's different than empathy because you're taking action. And on the 60th anniversary of Calvary Baptist Church, may you be a church body that has compassion and that takes action for the needs and love of others. The compassionate person is going to do more than feel bad when someone is suffering. They're going to do more than sympathize with a suffering friend or neighbor. They're going to take action in order to see that the personal needs of the suffering individual are met. Luke chapter 10, look there with me, please. Verse 25 says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou answerest right. Do this, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set on him his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. And he said, take care of him, whatever thou spendest more. When I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Let's pray. But Father, we thank you for the brief time we have this afternoon. Lord, it's been a great day. Pray you'd help us to be able to look into your word this afternoon and glean what you want us to learn. We can make a difference for the cause of the gospel in this area of Winter Garden, Florida, and surrounding areas. We pray these things in your precious Son's name, Christ. Amen. In Luke 10, it's kind of like Luke 15 this morning. We find Christ out in a public arena preaching, teaching the folk that are gathered around him, as was his custom. And then apparently right in the middle of his teaching, a lawyer stood up. And it says a lawyer stood up, tempting him, saying. So a lawyer stood up and tried to ask a trick question of Christ, trying to get him to say something, to catch him in his words. They did this often with Christ. And the lawyer asked, "Teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Christ, as any wise teacher, and as we said this morning, Christ was the master teacher, didn't directly answer his question. What did he do? He asked the lawyer another question. Parents, you ever try that with your kids? They ask you a question, you're thinking, you're not really looking for an answer. So let me ask you another question to get you to start looking for an answer. And so the Christ asked a question, and he says, "What is written in the law?" Verse 26. "How does it read to you?" So what did Christ say to the lawyer? These people knew their Bible. It wasn't that the lawyer didn't know what the word said. We'll see he has a very quick response to what the Bible has to say. It was that he wasn't making application. It was a works-based thing again. And so the lawyer wasted no time. Christ says, what does the law say? What does the law say that you need to do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer says in Luke 10:27, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Christ then turns to the lawyer, and what does he say? He says, "You have answered correctly." Have you ever raised your hand in class and the teacher had asked a really difficult question and you gave the right answer and you felt pretty good about it? At this particular time, the lawyer's probably feeling pretty good. All right? Here's all these people gathered around. Here's Christ, the master teacher. Christ asked him a question, and he quotes the Bible. He quotes the law. And Christ goes, "You have answered correctly." About that time, he's probably feeling, "Yeah, I'm pretty smart. That's why I answered correctly." But what's to follow, he didn't like so much. "You have answered correctly." And then Christ said, "Do this, and you will live." Now, the lawyer was glad to hear the answered correctly part, but it's the "do this and you will live" part that kind of forced his hand. It's forced his hand to, why are you really asking that question? We've all had people ask us questions not looking for answers. They ask questions as an accusation, trying to get at us. And that's what the lawyer was trying to do. Christ knew that. In effect, Jesus said, you want to have eternal life? Then you need to know up front that it's going to have drastic effect on your relationship with God, love your neighbor as yourself, and on your relationship with man. I'm sure your relationship with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your relationship with man, love your neighbor as yourself. So his question was, "Master, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ's answer was, "This is going to change everything if you want to have eternal life. This is not a simple little do list like he was looking for." From the lawyer's response, we can see that the vertical part, the relationship with God part, that didn't bother him so much. After all, we all know that we can sometimes fake this part, this relationship with God part. It's the horizontal part, the loving your neighbor part, that bothered him. Why do I say that? Because of what the lawyer said next. He tried to justify himself with another question. So Christ says, "You want to hear eternal life? Love your neighbor as yourself and the Lord your God with all your heart." And what did the lawyer say then? "Who is my neighbor?" Now, is that really a legitimate question? Who is my neighbor? What was the lawyer saying? He was telling me, "Can you tell me exactly, specifically, who it is I'm supposed to love? Can you, like, name them for me? Is it the guy next door? Is it the guy on the next block?" Is it the guy that the skin color is different than mine from a different ethnic background? Remember, he's talking to a Jew. Is that guy my neighbor? Neighbor's a pretty vague word, Christ. Can you kind of give me some definition there? All right. So how does Christ answer that question? He tells a story, master teacher. Jesus simply told a story. And that is the parable that we just read of the Good Samaritan as we know it in the church today. What's the setting of the parable? This is pretty familiar to all of us. I'll try to move quickly. Between Jerusalem and Jericho, there stretched a 20-mile area of road that was extremely treacherous. This road was notorious for thieves, rapists, and other criminals. And the twists and turns and jagged areas provided lots of places for people to hide and to carry out their crimes. Everyone around Christ knew that. So when Christ began to tell this story of the account, everyone listening knew something bad was about to happen. I don't know Orlando that well anymore, but I can name you some streets in Indy. I said, a certain man was walking down such and such street. When I lived in Orlando, I think it was like Orange Blossom Trail. Is that still a bad area? I don't know, right? So Pastor Clapperidge and his wife and his family were walking down Orange Blossom Trail, and you're thinking something bad's going to happen. Someone's going to jump out and, you know, steal from them or whatever, okay? So they knew something bad was about to happen. That's the setting. And now he gets to the victim. As everyone was listening, they had already figured it out. Something bad was going to happen. And Christ says, a certain man. We kind of assume that that man was a Jew. We really don't have any specific information that that's the case. So the setting, a very dangerous place. The victim, a certain man. And then here comes the crux of the parable. All right. Christ says, two fellow travelers came by. One was a priest and one was a Levite. The first man came up upon the dying man called a certain, priest. When the priest saw him, what did he do? He deliberately walked away. Now, did he walk away because he's a priest and he just didn't care? You know, I think he probably rationalized in his mind why he should walk away from that situation. Maybe he said, hey, I'm really busy. I've got a schedule to keep. I've got a deadline. I got a sermon to prepare. And who could blame him? I mean, maybe it could have been a trap. They're really trying to trick me. This person doesn't really need help. Additionally, you know, we can't get carried away. Maybe the priest thought, with everyone's needs, how can I meet the needs of everyone around me? Someone else to take care of that? Sounds a little familiar to me. The second man came around was a Levite. The Levite actually did what? He actually stopped and looked at the victim. But then he did the same thing. Maybe he even sympathized. He felt bad for the guy. But then he left him alone. And then comes the compassionate Samaritan. At this point, it is again, let's think about Jewish history. And to realize that Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jews, and they were half-Gentiles. And the lawyer was a Jew. And Jews hated Samaritans. They despised them. And so when that was said by Christ, and then a certain Samaritan came by, the hair on the back of the neck of that lawyer probably stood up. Just hate, just fervent, despising. If you read history, Jewish history, there's reasons that the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. They had slaughtered Jews at one time. There was a great bloodbath, and they carried that resentment with them, passed on from generation to generation. They hated them to the point that they refused any type of contact with them. You know that often when someone was traveling from Judea to Galilee, Samaria's in between, they would walk way out of their way, often hundreds of miles, to not have to walk through that country. That's how much they despise these people. And when the lawyer heard a Jew about a Samaritan coming by, he was not liking where this story was going. And to answer his question, who's my neighbor? Remember, telling the story, Christ is answering that question by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? And it was becoming painfully obvious to all the people around him listening that he was not talking about your neighbor being affected by geography, or who is your neighbor being affected by race or who is your neighbor being affected by lifestyle? You see, all three of these men saw the same exact thing, and yet only one of these men had compassion, did something about it. I would challenge us this way. The message is the same for us today. Compassion says, reach out, get involved, take a risk, don't ignore the person's needs, don't walk away. Listen to what the Apostle James said in James 2, verses 14 to 16. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him anything to meet those needs which are needful to his body, what doth that profit? The Samaritan's faith was authentic. He had compassion because it went to work. Looking back at our passage, look at verse 36 of Luke chapter 10. And concluding the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it, Jesus is asked what we're going to call the crucial question. Now, you're going to have to focus really hard here. I know it's after lunch, all right? But really, just kind of track with me for just a few more minutes and we'll be finished. In Luke 10:36, Jesus asked the crucial question. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the men who fell into the robber's hands? Which now, verse 36, of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Did you listen carefully to that question? That is a different question than what the lawyer asked a few verses before. If you look up in verse 29, the lawyer asked the original question, who is my neighbor? So Christ, tell me who, Jesus, tell me who is my neighbor? Can you point to him so I know who he is? Jesus shifted the emphasis so that the question was not which person qualifies as my neighbor. The question was instead, what kind of neighbor are you? That's a huge difference. It's no longer who's my neighbor, but are you the right type of neighbor? Who proved to be the right neighbor? To put in today's terms, the question is not, is my neighbor really needy? The question is instead, is my neighbor's neighbor, namely me, compassionate? It is not, does my neighbor have a need? Does the person sitting down the pew for me have a need? The question is, am I the right type of neighbor to the person next to me? Am I the right type of neighbor to my church family? Is my neighbor's neighbor, me, compassion? I would submit that there is nothing any more basic, more Christ-like, more Christian than compassion. But for some strange reason, we in the church have missed it in large part. The hurt is often hidden behind people's mask of concealment. Our greatest need is not to hold back until I find someone with a specific need that I can really tell and it jumps out and it screams at me. It's in the bulletin. This person has a need. Oh, maybe I should do something. The needs are all around us, and the need is that I have tangible demonstration of the love of Christ to meet the needs of those around me. That is compassion. You might look around and say, I don't know anyone that has needs. How good are you at hiding your hurts? We're pretty good at that, aren't we? You walk into church. How are you doing today? I'm great. How are you? I'm great. Good. You go up the stairs, up down the hallway, whatever. The compassion Samaritan types aren't fooled by surface smoke screens. They refuse to walk away, mouthing the glib yet familiar farewell. Have a great day. Or as the Bible says, be ye warmed and filled. Depart in peace. All is good. Compassionate people are often hard to understand. They take risk most people would never take. They give away what most people cling to. They reach out and touch when most people would hold back. They don't operate on the basis of human logic. Their caring brings them up close where they feel the other person's pain, and they do whatever is necessary to demonstrate true concern. I was recently walking up the stairs in our church, and there was a lady there. I was heading up to Sunday school. And my life at church is like your life's at church, okay? I get to church first thing in the morning. I have orchestra rehearsal. We run the choir rehearsal. I run and teach Sunday school. I run to another choir rehearsal. I run in and get the music started. I go to a rehearsal after church, and it's just everywhere. And so if someone asks me how I'm doing, I always say, fine. I used to say great, and now I say, I'm fine. And she looked at me with these piercing eyes, and she goes, are you really okay? And I looked at her, and I thought, you know what? You really care. You're asking me that question because you really care. See, that lady knew me enough, and I'll be really transparent with you here, okay? Knew me enough that know, like, 2.5 years ago, I went through, like, a major psychological collapse. All right, where my world just, when I moved pressure and of my kids and we moved to Indiana and my bottom of my world just dropped out. And I was on ground zero, suicidal bad, okay? I was like that for months. My parents came to basically kept the family revolving because I was useless for months. Pressure, and I just snapped. And there was like no reason, but I did. And this lady knew that. I had preached in church some months after that. And I just shared my heart. I would come to church and I would get through the day and I would go home and I had no idea what I had said or who I talked to. I was just a fuzzy phase of just not even sure what's going on. This lady knew that I had been there. And so when she asked me that question, she wanted to know, Jim, how are you really doing? Are you handling pressures right? Are your priorities right with God? How are you feeling physically? How are you feeling emotionally? She made me stop. But I was like, I'm busy. I said, you know, I really appreciate you asking. I really am okay. The question for you, the question for me. How many times today, as we walked past someone, when you asked the question, how are you doing? Were you really looking for an answer? We have to be people in the church that are known by people of compassion. We are fabulous at hiding our hurts. We don't want people to know. We're somehow embarrassed by them. I would submit to you that is wrong. That is not how we should be. I was with one of my former gentlemen in Missouri. I was in my singles ministry, and he is a hurting young man. And he is struggling emotionally and in so many ways. And his name is Jason. I said, Jason, who are you sharing your heart with? And he said, no one. And I said, Jason, why not? He goes, I'm embarrassed. I said, Jason, that is pride. And the church needs an opportunity to love you. They need an opportunity to show compassion. If one of my kids are hurting and I say, Jenna, what's up? Or I say, Brock, what's up, bud? Nothing, I'm fine. What am I going to do? Oh, good, because I want to go watch the ball game. No, I'm going to say, hey, bud, sit down. What's up? I'm fine, Dad. No, you're not fine. Right, parents? What's going on? Folks, you are a church family. You have got to have compassion one for another. The person who has compassion will have no loud applauses or praises for acts of compassion. Most acts of compassion will never be known by the masses. They are usually be acts of mercy done in some obscure place with no thought of any kind of monetary gain. In conclusion, the story is told of a war correspondent who watched a nun as she unwrapped a wounded soldier's leg. Gangrene had set in, and the stench from the pus and the blood was repulsive. The war correspondent turned away. He mumbled under his breath, I would not do that for $1 million. The nun glanced up and replied to him, neither would I. She did it because she had compassion, making a difference. I think Chuck Swindoll might have said this best. He says, compassion usually calls for a willingness to spend oneself in humility on behalf of unknown people in the context of obscurity. Can I say that one more time? Compassion calls for me, it calls for you to spend yourself in humility on behalf of people no one will ever know about in the context of obscurity. If you as a church should be to be known for one thing to the outside world, we have all heard the saying, people don't care what you know if they don't know that you care. If you don't love your neighbor, if you don't love each other, you have nothing to say. If I don't love my neighbor, if I don't love my family, my church family, intangible acts of compassion. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciple if you have what? Love one for another. Love is a visible act. If you've been married for any amount of time, you know that love is not how I feel about my partner. Because sometimes you don't feel so good about them. All right? Love is, I'm going to visibly choose, you are a family of believers. Be known in the community of Winter Garden by how you love each other. People should go, that is amazing how those people at Calvary Baptist Church in Winter Garden love each other. Unbelievable. I cannot believe how my neighbor loves me. It is incredible. Why are they doing that? Then you have a chance to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness for the short time we've had this afternoon around your word.